This morning I want to ask a very simple question. What does it mean to be converted? What does it mean to be converted? Now we use the word convert in a variety of ways in the English language. You can convert an attic into a little flat. You can convert litres into pints or metres into yards. You can convert a try into a goal by kicking the ball between the rugby posts. And all of those are different uses of the word convert or conversion. But, of course, what we want to look at this morning is what it means to be converted to Christ. What does that mean? And in the last two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you have a very good and full definition of what conversion means. Paul writes about the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are three stages in that, three phases, three aspects. You turn to God from idols. Secondly, to serve the living and true God. And thirdly, to wait for his Son from heaven. And in those three things, you have a pretty good definition of what a converted person is like. So firstly then, you turned to God from idols. The Thessalonians were Christians. They hadn't been Christians for very long. Thessalonica was a very important city, the capital of a Roman province in Macedonia, what we would now call part of northern Greece, the city of Thessaloniki. And God, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, together with Luke and Timothy and Silas, had established the church there in Thessalonica. But after a very fierce opposition from Jews in the city, Paul had to leave. He traveled south to Athens and then Corinth. And then a few months later, he received from Timothy very good news about the Thessalonians. And he is very encouraged about how these young Christians, only a few months now in the faith, 6 or 9 months possibly, were pressing on and how they were growing. And most of the letter is actually an expression of Paul's thanksgiving for the church and these young Christians, and although he does deal with certain problems that had arisen as well. And as we see in verses 2 to 4, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says how they were imitators of us, the apostles, in verse 6, and in fact you became worthy of imitation. You became an example to all the other believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, which was the southern part of what we now call Greece. So Paul then sums up in the last couple of verses of the chapter what he sees in them, that they'd turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. There are three words there which are very important for us, three verbs which if you grasp them, then in a sense you've got the gist of what Paul is saying. To turn, to serve, and to wait. Does that describe you? Does that describe your Christian life? Have you turned? Are you serving? Are you waiting? It's a pretty good, simple definition of what it is to be a Christian. Something about the past, something about the present, and something about the future. Well, let's look at this first phrase, you turn to God from idols. In other words, to be converted means there must be a radical break with the past. Paul is probably speaking to the mostly non-Jewish majority in the church. But what he says applies to any convert from any background. You turned to God from what were non-gods. Now, turn, and the word Paul uses here, is used very often in the New Testament, particularly by Luke in the book of Acts, for conversion. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter tells the crowds at the temple, he says, "Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Later on, it's said that many turned to the Lord after seeing the healing of Aeneas, a paralyzed man. Chapter 11, verse 21, a great number who believed turned to the Lord, it says of them. And interestingly, in chapter 14, verse 15, where Paul is speaking to very much pagan people in Lystra, in southern Turkey, he says, "You should turn from these vain things to a living God," which is more or less what he says here in Thessalonica. "You should turn from these false gods you're worshipping, to a living God." And there are a number of other references in Acts as well. Turning. How much did your conversion involve a turning? You may say, "Well, I was always brought up to be a Christian. I can't even put a date precisely when I began to believe." And that is very true. And it doesn't mean to say your conversion is any the less real. It doesn't have to be outwardly dramatic. It doesn't have to be from a completely pagan background or anything like that. It doesn't have to be from a very seriously immoral background. There are dramatic conversions like that, we know. But many conversions are from people being brought up in a Christian home. Nonetheless, you must know that you have turned to God. That if someone were to ask you, "Which direction am I walking?" you would say, "I'm walking towards God and I'm walking away from idols. I'm walking away from everything else around me." Now, there are some of you whose conversion is much more easily to pin down. But there has to be this definite direction that you are towards God and away from what was behind you. You imagine what it would have been for a Pharisee. What does Paul say? Well, he was dramatically converted, of course. But what did he have to leave behind him? He had to leave behind him trusting in his religion. He wasn't worshipping blocks of wood and stone and so forth like that. But he had to leave behind him trusting in his good works, trusting in his religious rituals, trusting in his practices, trusting in himself, his respectability, trusting in his Jewish Hebrew background. And all of these things can affect us, there are parallels in our life. Have you left behind trusting in yourself to cast yourself entirely on God? Now, you turn, and I could say we turn in three places. You have to turn in your mind, turn in your emotions, and turn in your will. That's the three traditional aspects of what we are. You have to turn in your mind, firstly. In other words, these Thessalonians would have had to learn something, and they had learned something new, firstly, about God. By turning in their mind, they had to remember, they learned that God was a living God. Idols are dead. God lives. Peoples who worship idols think there is some sort of power. And indeed, there may be some kind of demonic power that uses these idols that is behind them. But that isn't what we're talking about. The idol themselves is a dead thing. That I went to Sri Lanka, as you know, a couple of times in the last two or three years. And amongst the Hindu populations there, you would often see trees with symbols of worship on them. Stones that were worshipped by the local people in the village. So these things are not dead in our world. Sometimes it wouldn't be a stone or a tree. It might be a monkey or a cow or an elephant. So there'd be an element of animal life at least. But they're dead in terms of being God. They're not God. They're not living as God is living. They're not the source of life, of all life. The Old Testament prophets used to mock people who would take a log of wood And they cut it in half, and half of it they carefully carve an idol, and they put it in their house, and they say, that is our God. Or the other, what do they do? The other half of the wood, well, they'd burn it and they'd cook their meat on it. And the prophets would say, how ridiculous can you be? Can't you see how foolish it is to worship this kind of God? But this God isn't just living, he is true. In other words, he is real. He's not insubstantial or unreal. He is real. Isn't it? It's good, isn't it, sometimes, even as Christians, to remind ourselves that God is not just a figment of our imagination. That God is not just what we project him to be. He's not just what we think he is. He is immensely greater. We exist in his mind. It's not that he exists in our mind. How wonderful to remind you that God is living and true. And sometimes in missionary situations, missionaries have made a point of showing that. One of the most famous examples was the English missionary Boniface, who went to Germany in the 700s, only a long time ago now. They had in the part of Germany, it was in a great oak of Thor, it was called. It was regarded as sacred, and the German tribes in the area thought that if anybody damaged this tree, they'd be destroyed by the gods. So they regarded this tree with enormous reverence. Well, Boniface came with an axe and just cut the tree down. Nothing happened, and he made a chapel out of the wood. Well, you wouldn't get away with that today, would you? They'd probably have you for cutting down a relic of cultural interest, let alone the environmental agency for cutting a tree down. Nonetheless, Boniface was making the slightly more important point that there is a real God, and there are gods who are nothing. And one hears of missionaries doing similar things. They would eat food that's supposed to be sacred just to make the point that the idols, gods, the idols are dead. God is real. Elijah was the great example of that in the Old Testament. He cried to the true God for fire from heaven, and it came. The priests of Baal could get nothing out of their false God. God is living, and God is real. And this God is revealed, as the Thessalonians would have been told, in Jesus Christ. Jesus. Yes, a human being who had been crucified and was raised. His resurrection probably about 20 years before Paul preached to the Thessalonians. And it's in him that you meet God. And he's not only a man, he is the Son of God. He is his Son from heaven, which you're waiting for, but he is the Son of God, God the Son. Paul mentions him at the very beginning of his letter in the same breath as the Father to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is such an expression of the deity of Christ, to put him in the same phrase as God the Father, as the source of grace and peace. Where will you find the living and true God? You will find him in Jesus Christ, his Son. And we're told that he was raised. Well, why was Christ raised? Well, for the obvious reason, he had died. Why had he died? He died, so the gospel tells us, to take the punishment of sinners. He died on the cross, not just as a dreadful mistake, as a miscalculation, as an awful failure, but he died on the cross as a pre-planned sacrifice given by God, that sinners like you and I might have our sins paid for by his shed blood. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel. That on the cross he was bearing the wrath of God. And that's a word that Paul uses here. Paul speaks of a wrath to come. And there is a wrath to come. There is an anger of God to come. A holy justice against sin. Yet to come. you and I and all men and women must face. But who are those who will survive that day of justice? Who are those who will survive the day of wrath to come? They are those who trust in Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath on the cross. If I may put it without being irreverent, lightning doesn't strike twice in the same place, at least not when it comes to God's justice. And if you are hiding, as it were, at the cross of Christ, he took that wrath for you. He took the judgment of God against sin for you. That's the glory of the cross. And safe there, you are delivered from the wrath to come. Now, these things you must know if you are to become a Christian. These things the Thessalonians would surely have heard and believed and rejoiced in. There are many other things Paul might have taught. Just one thing, for example, do you realize how unusual it is to believe that God is a spirit? You know, we're brought up, in most of us probably, in a Christian environment. We assume that God is spirit. Jesus says that, doesn't he, in John chapter 4. Do you realize how difficult it is for people probably like these Thessalonians and others in those days to have understood that? God would have been a thing, or a substance, or even a massive substance, or an object. God would have been a much bigger version and a much more powerful version of a human being. If you ever care to read the spiritual autobiography of Augustine, the great Augustine, it was a major change for him to have to understand, on his way to becoming a Christian, that God is spirit. It was a new thing for him. I don't know what your conception of God might be. One thing it must be, that he is spirit, that he's infinite. And these things are not to be taken for granted, even if we, perhaps in a Christian context, do. So there has to be a turning in the mind. There has to be an understanding, a new understanding, of at least who God is and our need of a Savior. But there has to be a churning in the emotions as well, or the affections, as they're sometimes called. In other words, you have loved your idols. You've loved what you served and worshipped before you turned to God. Now you need to turn, and your love has got to go to other things. To love God. Not just to believe in him with your head, but to love him. Love Jesus Christ. To love the Bible. To love his people. Well, that's pretty difficult, isn't it? But nonetheless, we have to do that. It does come from God's Holy Spirit. He gives us a love for other Christians. We love worship and prayer. We don't find these things easy. There's struggle. Of course there is. But really, there's a new attitude to these things. You've been converted slightly later in life, surely you will have noticed there is a difference in attitude to coming to church, perhaps something simple like that, before and after your conversion. So turning involves the emotions. You love what you once hated, God, and all that's from him, and you hate what you once loved, that which takes you from God. And then the will has to be turned. That's the bit of you that makes the decision, as it were. That's the choosing part of you. That's you choosing. It's not easy to turn from idols to God. You can't do it yourself. The Thessalonians couldn't do it themselves. And that's why Paul describes how the word came to them. For we know, brothers loved by God, he says in verse 4, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's how you become a Christian. It's not just you sitting back thinking, oh, well, yeah, I'll make a decision today to turn from idols to God. Nobody can do that. Not in your own strength. You need the power of God to be converted. The Thessalonians, Paul says in chapter 2, heard and received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It says that in chapter 2, verse 13. The word of God, the power of the Spirit, is at work in you. A wonderful thing. Martin Luther used to console himself sometimes when he was preaching, or encourage himself, I perhaps is more accurate. He would say that when I leave my teaching and preaching, he says, and I'm drinking my jar of Wittenberg beer, I know that the Word of God is going on doing its work. Well, I assure you, I don't go and drink Wittenberg beer after I've been preaching. And I'm not sure that Martin Luther did a lot. But what he is simply saying is this, that when you preach the word goes on working. It's not it's not dependent on the presence of the minister or the preacher. The word works. And it has to be that in order to move us. We have to have our heads with new knowledge and our hearts follow our heads. But we also need the will to change. We don't change from idols to God just because we're told about God, but because the Holy Spirit and the Word work in our hearts, move us powerfully. And that leads to repentance, which of course turning is, isn't it? Acknowledging your sin, confessing it, turning from it, hating it. And it leads to faith. Trusting God, believing His word, casting yourself upon Him. And that repentance and faith really is what turning is all about. Now, I know some of you might say, well, what idols? I don't worship blocks of wood and stone. I don't worship monkeys, cows, and elephants. I'm not an idolater. Well, let me just put this to you. In what do you seek your security? What makes you feel secure? What gives you that cozy little warm feeling deep down in your tummy that says, oh, I'm all right, life's good. I'm okay for the future. What is it? Is it money? Is it your pensions policy or insurance policy, the state of the stock exchange? Is it the fact that you've had a promotion? Your reputation is going up? Is it because your family life is good? Your job's going well. What is it in which you find security? My dear friends, I suggest to you that that is your idol. That really is what you're worshipping. Where do you find happiness? What really makes you bubble? What makes you fizz? What puts the smile on your lips? What just makes you feel, wow, I'm really feeling good today. And what gives you your sense of identity? What makes you think, well, this is really what I am, and this is how I want people to see me, and this is what's really important in my life, and this is what makes me important. This is what gives me a sense that I really am somebody. You see, idols are not just material objects. We are probably more sophisticated than that. But idols can be anything, anything, which displaces God from your heart. A factory of idols is what the heart really is. Because once you are not worshipping the living and true God, my dear friends, you will be worshipping an idol. It's inevitable. That's the way we are made. We are just worshippers by nature. The big issue is, whom are you worshipping? What are you worshipping? That famous encounter that Jesus had with the rich young ruler says so much, doesn't it, in the Gospels. He was a good man. He wanted eternal life. He wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life. He was a religious man. He sought Jesus. He had some respect for Jesus. But in the end, he couldn't leave his money for Jesus Christ. He was an idolater. And that's the tragedy. Conversion means turning to God, the living, true God in Jesus Christ, God who is Spirit, revealed in his Son, to this God from anything else that is capturing your heart, your mind, and your confidence for life after death. And that turning has to be a work of God in your heart. It's not just something we can do in our own strength. More briefly, you serve the living and true God. From turning to serving. Now, this isn't how you are converted. This reveals whether you are converted, okay? This is revealing the genuineness of your conversion. What is your life now about? Think about that. What is your life about? An unconverted person is like a top spinning on an axis, and the axis is self or some idol. The converted person is also like a top spinning on an axis. But the axis of the convert is God. Is your life dedicated to serving God? I'm not suggesting you have to be a full-time missionary or minister or Christian worker, whatever, no, but if you're a Christian, serving God is what you're for. Imperfectly and inconsistently, yes. Because as a Christian, we are weak creatures. But nonetheless, as a Christian, you serve God. The real God, the living God, the God who is alive, the God who is charged with life, the God who is the source of all life. The only God, therefore, worth living for and worth dying for. Look what Paul has said in verse 3. What does he remember about the Thessalonians? Your work of faith and labor of love. We'll come on to the steadfastness of hope. But these things are those that mark them. We remember, he says. Your work of faith and your labor of love. You work for God. And you serve God, not just on Sundays, much less the bits of Sundays when you're actually in church, although the corporate worship of the people of God is, in a sense, the high point of a week for us. But the whole of life is for the Christian to serve God. You are, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, a living sacrifice. And this is your reasonable worship. You offer your life. You consecrate yourself to God just as that. In the power of the Spirit, you live for God. So, have you been converted? Let me ask you a question. I think Benedict asked one of his last sermons. He said, are you first of all a Christian in whatever you do? Are you a Christian and then a mother? A Christian and then a father? A Christian and then a parent? Are you firstly a Christian and then a child? Are you firstly a Christian and then a student? A plumber, a businessman, a teacher, a minister. a housewife, a widow. Whatever your identity might be, as described socially, what are you first? A Christian. Because you've turned to God from idols and you cannot but live to serve Him. Now, the true convert is going to have many failures. We will sadly know backslidings. We will know inconsistencies. But you will press on. As Paul says, you will press on to take hold of Him, Jesus, who has taken hold of you. You will hate the failures. You will hate the dishonoring words and actions and attitudes that mar your Christian witness and your Christian service. Those things that sadly owe more to the idols that you've abandoned than to the living and true God to whom you've turned. And so repentance is not going to be just something at the beginning of your Christian life, at your conversion. It's going to be a daily reality. You will daily repent. Repentance has been well described as turning from as much as you know of your sin to as much as you know of God. And we're always learning more of our sin, and we're always, should be, learning more of God. So how wonderful. The repentance is something that goes on through life, even as faith grows daily. But you know, the wonderful thing about a true convert is this, that you are being led by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. You are led by the Spirit. You are a child of God, and He will lead you, and He will cause you to serve God. So what you need to think about, if you're a convert, is this. Is this my desire? I may be doing it inadequately, but I want to. And this is my real description, definition of my life. I am a servant of God, the living and true God to whom I've turned, and whom, as Paul says, I serve. Saved to serve. I remember being taught that about 30 years ago. Saved to serve. It's dreadful when you see people professing to be converts and they are showing all the attitude, not of a member of the crew of the ship, but of a passenger on a cruise liner. They're there just resting on their way to heaven. Let everyone else do the work. I'm just float by. Have you turned to God? Are you serving God in every aspect of your life? Third thing Paul says is this, waiting. Waiting for His Son from heaven. And waiting has two aspects, patience and confidence, okay? Two parts. Waiting with patience, waiting with confidence. Paul has spoken of remembering these people's steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 again. Steadfastness of hope, or endurance, as it's sometimes translated, endurance of hope. Why steadfastness? Why endurance? Why patience? Because the Christian life is hard. Now, the Thessalonians faced much opposition and persecution. Paul says in verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But opposition from the local Jews was there from the outset. It was because of persecution from the synagogues that Paul had to leave Thessalonica, basically to save his life. and there's much more of that, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, where Paul speaks about the God considers it just, he says, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. He's speaking there about the hope that the Christians have. So, yes, these Christians were afflicted. They knew what suffering and struggling was like. And although we may not know overt persecution, at least in our part of the world, you know what it's like to struggle as a Christian. You have the same problems as unbelievers in life. Sadness, bereavement, difficulty, economic issues, loss of job, anxiety about the future, family trials. And of course, we struggle with these things. How wonderful that we struggle with Christ with us in these things. But Christians have specific issues. Satan will be out to get you. You've received the word with joy. Wonderful. Satan is going to try to steal that from you. Maybe something's helped you this morning in the word. Don't be surprised if you have a struggle to remember that and apply it afterwards. Remember how Jesus describes the parable of the sower with the birds coming down and taking the word from the hard soil? Satan's always trying to do that. It's not just at the conversion point. If he can take useful words from your mind, he will. So you have to fight in prayer. You have to fight to worship. You have to fight to concentrate on sermons. You have to fight to preach sermons. You have to fight to sing hymns with meaning. I had a terrible struggle with that first hymn. It was a lovely hymn, but something came into my mind and was whirring around in my mind like a demented helicopter. Do you know the experience? And I suddenly got to the fourth verse and I realized I'd hardly understood. I had to read the whole hymn again to try to grasp it, because I got to the end of it. And that happens time and again. We know what it's like to worship. You have to work hard at it. So don't just get in the habit of blaming everybody else when you're finding it hard to worship. You struggle, and Satan is trying to make life difficult. And you have pain in your Christian life, and you have difficulties when you're witnessing to people, and in disappointments, and so forth. And we have problems with our bodies and our emotions, as well as our minds and our spirits. And we need patience and we need endurance. And these are lifelong things, because why? It's not ultimately even death to which we look, although that relieves us from the pain of this life. It doesn't bring us the fulfillment of the promises of God, because only Christ's return brings us the fulfillment of the promises of God. The resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth. So what I'd like to challenge you with this morning is the return of Christ a living hope for you? Or are you simply looking forward to the weekend? Or a holiday? Don't suppose either of those meant very much to the Thessalonians. What is really your hope? What is giving you encouragement? And you can, I won't do it now, but read through, as I'm sure many of you know, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference in one way or another to the return of Jesus Christ. He will come. Not all your problems in this life are going to be solved. Not all the pain is going to be taken away. But Christ will come. Your sanctification will not be perfect, but Christ will come. You may have worse trials ahead than you've had already, but Christ will come. He may come before we die. May come after we die. You may go through death, you may not, but he will come. So you wait for his Son from heaven. Patience. And then confidence. Confidence. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment. It will be a day, as the Bible says in many places, of wrath. And it will come suddenly upon people. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians at verse 2, Paul says, "You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But," he says, "you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." And then in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, he continues with these somber words. He speaks about verse 7 from the halfway down through the verse. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what that day will bring. On those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. You see, there is an eternal element to the wrath of God. And they'll suffer that away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Isn't that wonderful? You see, a day of terror, a fearful experience. Those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. Where do you find safety? Why can you have confidence if you're a Christian on that day? You can have confidence because you have trusted in Jesus Christ. You have believed in him. He was raised from the dead to show and prove his victory over death and sin. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul writes in Romans, "God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come." Because you've looked at the death of Christ and you believe in that and you believe in his resurrection and you cling to him for forgiveness and salvation, you can be confident that that day to come will have no horror and fear for you. You are delivered. You have patience and you have confidence. Psalm 2, which Simon read earlier on, ends with these words, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And that, my dear friends, is the message of the Bible. God in his holiness will not ignore sin and unbelief. But God in his love provides his Son who suffered and died for sinners. Have you turned to him, the living and true God, from your idols? Are you serving him in all of your life? And do you wait again with patience and confidence for the return of your Savior?